Well, good morning. Hope you're doing well. Thanks so much for joining us today. My name is Dean. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, I'm the lead pastor here, and we're grateful whether you're in the room today or you're watching with us online that you're taking the opportunity to invest in your spiritual life today. You have shown up on week number 3 of a series that we're calling Joyride as we're moving through the book of Philippians. And by the way, I should say a special thank you to you as the 11 o'clock crowd for last week. Sorry that I wasn't feeling well, and so you were gracious enough to sit through watching the video last week from 9:30. I'm super appreciative of that. But we're going to say every week that God is the source of unshakable joy. That's really the theme of the book of Philippians, and it's going to be the theme of these messages moving forward. But I would say as well, I don't know if you noticed this week, but there was kind of a unique joy ride that happened in Ohio, up in Bedford, which is a little kind of a bedroom community up in Cleveland. Last Sunday morning, an 8-year-old girl, she woke up and decided that she wanted to take a drive. So she got her parents' car keys, jumped in their SUV, and at 8 years old, she drove a little about 22, 23 minutes, 11 miles. She nicked a mailbox, but other than that, she didn't hit anybody else in the SUV. And so you think about that's a distance, right, from like Polaris to Easton. That's how far she drove at age 8. The authorities finally caught up with her. You know where they found her? Shopping at Target. Yeah. She told the officer that there was a 5% off coupon on the app that she had to use on Sunday, right? So she's walking around Target with a Frappuccino. She stopped at Starbucks, right, in the store, got her a Frappuccino, or they gave her one, and she was shopping in the store. So to whomever is in charge of marketing to 8-year-olds at Target, you're crushing it, right? You are killing. I think that little girl, I think she's going to change the world, and I think some young man is going to have his hands full, right, someday. But we're talking about, right, a different kind of joy ride, because joy is the theme of Paul's letter to these Philippian Christians that he planted this church, or helped plant this church as part of a team on his second missionary journey. And we're defining joy as this deep abiding sense that your future is secure even when your today is chaos. So that differentiates joy from happiness. Matter of fact, I've said to you, joy is not really so much an emotion as it is a discipline of heart. I think Paul would say, and is saying in the letter, that joy is the thing that is going to allow you to endure a lot of more difficult things in your life. So we should expect to have joy and sorrow, joy and doubt, joy and fear, joy and loss, joy and grief. That those things aren't mutually exclusive, but joy is going to be the thing that actually gets us through the real parts of life, right, as we think about the ideal future that we have setting out in front of us. So we left off at verse 6 last week in Philippians chapter 1, so we'll pick it up there in verse 7. If you have a copy of the scriptures, turn over there and we'll get started. Verse 7 says, it is right for me to feel this way about you. Now, what way is that? Well, that's what we talked about last week, where Paul says, I thank my God for every remembrance of you. Like, he has this deep, sincere love right for them. He says, I feel right to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are partakers with me of grace, both of my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Now, this is the first time in the letter that Paul brings up the fact that he is in prison whenever he is writing this letter, that he's incarcerated as he is addressing them. There are 4 of these books that are gathered up in the New Testament together. They are Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. First 4 letters of those books, right? G, E, P, and C. The way I was taught whenever I was a kid about these books is that you could remember them as General Electric Power Company, right? That's how you could remember them. Just want you to appreciate the kinds of information, right, that we give you here on Sundays. Try to be helpful. What Paul is going to say to the Philippians about the fact that he is in prison is that this is not random, that his prison has a purpose. And I don't know where you find yourself today. Maybe there are things that you feel like that are confining to you, things that are boundaries to you, things that you wish we're different. And you're like, man, God, I'm praying for the ideal, but I'm living in the real of where I am right now. And Paul would say the same thing, I think, to you and me, that wherever we are, God is going to use it, that there's a purpose in the middle of it. As a matter of fact, whenever he wrote to the Ephesians, here's how he talked about that prison in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, Paul says there, listen, I want you to pray for me, you Philippians, that I would open my mouth boldly. Now, if I'm Paul's friend, I'm going to say to him, Paul, it's actually opening your mouth boldly that got you into prison. What if we try you shutting your mouth tightly, and maybe that will get you out of prison? And I think Paul would respond, he would have responded to me a couple of thousand years ago, and he would respond to me still today. I think he would say, well, listen, you've got a wrong view of freedom. I think Paul would say, look, there are hundreds of people walking around Philippi. There are thousands of people walking around Caesarea, where he was imprisoned when he's writing this letter. And while, yes, they are physically free, they're spiritually in bondage. They're emotionally in bondage. They're in bondage to other people's opinion. They're living for somebody else's approval, somebody else to tell them that they're okay. Maybe they're living in bondage to their past, something that's been said to them, or something that they've done, or something that was done to them, or maybe it's financial bondage that they're living in. So yeah, they may be walking around free, but they're not free. It's pseudo freedom. But Paul says, while I sit here in prison, right, physically incarcerated, I'm spiritually free. And I want you to pray that I would speak boldly, even if that gets me in more trouble, right? Because the only reason he's in prison is because of his passion and his love for Christ. It's a spiritual reason that he's in prison for doing the right things, not the wrong things. And he's like, look, that's not going to be a barrier for me to continue to do that. And so when he jumps back into Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8, here's what he says. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love, and here I think he's talking about your love for God, right? We love him, 1 John chapter 4, because he first loved us. God put his love on display for us, Romans chapter 5, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' work on the cross. We love him, right, because we see how he loves us. I think that's what he's referring to. He says, that your love may abound more and more. So there's this connection, Paul says in this verse, there's this connection between our love for God and our affection. He says, how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, one of America's most well-known theologians, leader in the First Great Awakening, was a guy named Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards wrote 380-plus pages entitled On Spiritual Affections, right? Now, I'm not Edwards, but I will certainly do my best to describe to you what I think Paul is getting at when he says these words, when he talks about spiritual affections. Affections is a sense of love for Christ that drives us to obedience to Christ because of the fact that we want to, not because we have to, right? I'm gonna say that to you again. It's this idea that we are driven to obedience to Christ because we want to, and we want to out of a sense of love for Christ instead of just a religious sense that this is what I ought to do. Paul says, here's my hope, my heart for you, is that your affections for God would begin to grow out of your love relationship with him. And so I think we know just from our own human experience that exposure is what drives our affections, the things that we love, the things that we care about, right? Whenever I was in seminary, I had four classes a day, full-time student, started them, tried to start them 8 o'clock in the morning, go all the way through the noon hour. We had classes for 52 minutes. Bell would ring. I would leave, for example, Dr. Miller's class on Ezekiel, right? I would walk out the door. I would turn to my right. I would walk no more than 20 seconds over to Dr. Milliken's New Testament theology class because that was the most efficient way, right, for me to get from class to class. I would sit. I would use the other 8.5 minutes to talk to friends, catch up, get ready for the next class to start. After my morning was done, I had an internship at a church. So I'd go to my internship, my office that I was a part of, it was set up in a quad. So I would get in my quad, do my work, wouldn't leave my quad unless I had to or I was asked to, do my work as efficiently as possible, and then I would head home. And that's the way it went for me until I met Angie. And Angie and I both went to seminary together, and we had an internship at the same church. And so the bell would ring at 8 a.m., right, or at 9 a.m. after Dr. Miller's class on Ezekiel was over. And instead of turning right out of Dr. Miller's door to go to Dr. Milliken's class across the hallway, I would turn left a lot of times. And I would go left down the hallway. I'd go up the steps and go down the hallway because I knew that's where Angie's next class was, right? And we would just miraculously run into each other in the hallway. It was amazing. We would spend 7.5 minutes talking to each other while I sprinted down the other end of the hallway and down the stairs. I'm sure she was wondering, what is he doing? Right? What is he doing up here? No big deal. It was just random, right? I would go to my internship, and all of a sudden, the administrative personnel in the internship, they thought, man, God must be doing something in his life because he's becoming more of a servant. I'd put all my stuff down whenever I would get to my internship, and I would go to all the administrative personnel. I'm like, you got anything that needs to go to the mail room? I'm glad to take all the mail here because to get to the mail room, and nobody wanted to go to the mail room, but I wanted to go to the mail room because the mail room took me by Angie's desk, right? Where she was an intern. All of a sudden, I'm taking mail to the mail room, and there sits Angie, and there's me, and we have a miraculous conversation. It's great. We just talk to each other 4 or 5 times a day. These things are happening. We're just running, which I'm sure she didn't think was creepy at all. We were just running into each other, and we were talking. And so what is happening is exposure, right, was driving affections. And I did things, right? I studied theology. I read books. I did work at the church that I was serving in. But while I was doing all of those things, I had this radar I was studying theology, but I had a radar of angiology, right, going on in the back of my brain. And she was, whenever she was in the room, I knew where she was. I was aware of where she was at different times during the day, and would just take opportunities to say hello, right? Had this kind of spidey sense, if you think about it that way. And what Paul is saying to you and me is that our love for Christ, it drives our affections for him. So you and I have to learn to put ourselves in Jesus's way. That's why we read God's word. We don't just read God's word for knowledge. We read God's word because it puts us in Christ's way. It gives him the opportunity to speak to us, to change us, to call us to repentance, to become the kinds of people that we want to become. That's why we pray. We pray God's word back to God, and we listen for God to speak to us so that God can change us. Because the more that we listen to God speak to us through his word, what happens? We change and we begin to love the things that God loves. That's the reason we practice biblical community. Because in the context of biblical community, we talk about God, and the more we talk about God, the more we realize God is calling us, he's speaking to us, he's changing us, he's forming us, and he's shaping us. It's entirely possible for you to live with a Jesus radar, such that you go to work and you do work things. You play on a sports team, you're in class, at school, maybe you're home in the evenings, but you are ready at any time, at any moment, when you sense God's activity on your radar, you got like a spidey sense, right, of God's radar, when God is at work in your life, and you are ready, willing, and able to step into those moments, not because you have to, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of love because you want to, because the more that you put yourself in Jesus' way, the more you love the things, right, that he loves. And as you do that, he's going to grow up in you, what I'm calling today, he's going to grow up in you this defense. Look at the next verse there, verse 9. He says this, with knowledge and all discernment. That's the defense right there. So that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of God and the praise of God. So Paul generally says here, the more you put yourself in Jesus's way, the more you're going to be filled up with the fruit of righteousness. I think that's generally speaking. That spiritual fruit, God produces that in our lives the more we get to know him. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But he speaks specifically in verse 9 to one word, discernment. That as you love God more, your discernment would begin to grow. So your active love for God, in some ways, is proportional in your life to spiritual discernment. Now, there is a spiritual gift of discernment, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, but I don't think that's what Paul is referencing here. I think Paul is saying that all of us as believers, if you are one of those, if you are a Christian, should have a general sense of discernment that is growing in our lives. Why do we need discernment? What does he say in the verse? So that you can approve what is excellent. That word to approve is the word dokimos. So in their culture, that word was used sometimes thieves and crooks. They would shave the edges off of currency. In their world, currency was, the value of it was the weight of the coin, right? If it was a gold coin or a silver coin or a copper coin, maybe. What they would do, a crook would, he would just shave the outer edges of that coin to make it a little less weighty. So a lot of times what folks would do is they would take their money to an ancient banker or an ancient, what we would maybe refer to as a jeweler, and they have it weighed. And if your weights were true, if your measures were true, some of these shops were given a sign with a word on it, sometimes inside, outside, maybe their store, and the word was dokimos, that they were approved, that they were truthful in the ways that they dealt. And so what Paul says is that you and I need discernment in our lives so that we can approve, right? Stamp what is good and excellent and true. So what's discernment? When you think about discernment, it says knowledge and discernment. So it's not knowledge. It's different from that. Now it includes knowledge. And it's not just that Paul is saying this brand new in the New Testament even. In the Old Testament, Psalm 119:66 says, teach me understanding and discernment. So it's not even just understanding. If I could give you a definition of discernment, it would be something like this. It would be saying or doing the right thing in the right way at the right time with the right attitude. Saying the right thing, doing the right thing in the right way in the right time with the right attitude. Paul says that is something that you and I need. It's a very rare quality when you think about it. There's a Christian author and a theologian, his name's Sinclair Ferguson, and Ferguson says this about discernment. True discernment means not only distinguishing right from wrong, but it means distinguishing the primary from the secondary, the essential from the indifferent, the permanent from the transient. And yes, it means distinguishing the good and the better, even between better and the best. So, how do we apply something like discernment to our lives today? Well, there's a big opportunity in front of us, right? We've got an election that's coming up. So as a believer, how do we apply discernment to this upcoming election? In case you haven't noticed, by the way, there's an election coming. I mean, how do we do that as believers? Because the reality is you can read the Bible. There's not a lot about voting in the Bible because most of these people lived in monarchies, right? So the king decided everything and they just had, but we live, right, in a place and space where we have the opportunity. So the first question I think we have to ask ourselves, is this a spiritual, is it spiritual? And I think the answer is yes. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And anytime you and I have the opportunity to cast a ballot or to vote for anything that can push back evil or push back darkness in our world, I think it's spiritual. So I'm gonna make a statement to you, and it's gonna sound cheesy. I get it, right? Get the cheese whiz out, just lather it all over this one. But I believe this is true. When you think about voting, when you think about politics or an election, Jesus gets your number one vote. Before you start a process, before you start to think through issues, your primary allegiance, my primary allegiance, is not to a candidate or to an office or to an issue or to our wallet, Jesus gets the number one vote. He is primary in all things. And now, as soon as I say that, you're going to say, well, that's not super helpful, Dean, because I step into the voter box and all of a sudden I'm asked to vote yay or nay on a ton of different issues or a ton of different people that sometimes it feels like I know little to nothing about a lot of them. And so for the past couple of election seasons, I have offered you a spiritual resource. It's a nonpartisan resource. I'm sure it's not perfect, but it's from the Center for Christian Virtue. Now, they were super helpful to us, to our church during the pandemic, to help us communicate with the governor's office about reopening church services. So I put a link, if you're interested, I put a link in the app notes for today. If that's a helpful resource to you, you can register to vote there. And it's going to give you some background information prayerfully from a spiritual perspective. But I want to say again that our primary allegiance, as we think about voting, as we think about candidacy and all those kinds, our primary allegiance is to Christ. Again, I want to appeal back to Sinclair Ferguson and this article that he wrote on discernment. He quotes John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and he says this: Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in man, right? Jesus understood what was in men's hearts and women's hearts. He understands what's in my heart and what's in your heart. So we don't entrust ourselves to political leaders. Now listen, we need godly people who are involved. We need Christians who are involved in politics from the lowest levels to the highest levels, right? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we're prayerful for their influence. We need to pray for our leaders, Christian and non-Christian, according to the New Testament, according to 1 Timothy, right? And so we want to be engaged in that, but we don't entrust we don't put our hope in political leaders or in political issues. So maybe you're like, well, okay, well, Dean, this idea of discernment, like that makes sense. But what if you're new to the faith? And you're like, well, that sounds great, but I don't feel like I've been around long enough to accumulate enough knowledge that can help me make the right decision in the right way at the right time with the right attitude. That's why gospel friendship is so important. We talk about the gospel here. We talk about the fact that we are undeniably flawed, every one of us, broken by sin. But the only thing that trumps the fact that we are undeniably flawed is that we're unbelievably loved. Through the work, the person of Christ on the cross, the resurrection, giving us hope for the future. And so what friends can do is friends can come together in the context of the gospel. And so you and I can lean into one another's discernment. So if you're new to faith, or if you're just coming back to faith and you're thinking through issues that are going on in your life, maybe things that feel like a prison to you, and you're wondering, how do I do? We lean into one another's discernment. We do that best in the context of life groups. We just launched a brand new term of groups this week. Most of our groups kind of did a get to know you week this week, and they'll jump into the text scripture. A lot of them are going through Philippians as we're going through this series together. You can grab a trifold out in the lobby, hit the QR code on the front of that trifold, and that'll give you a filterable database to find a group and to connect direct. You can connect via geography or night of the week and schedule and all those kinds of things. So I hope you'll take that opportunity, because as you begin to live out a love relationship with Christ that begins to feed discernment in your soul, then what happens is that your perspective starts to change. Look at verse 12. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And you're like, Paul, that makes absolutely no sense. You're sitting in prison, though you've done nothing wrong, and you're telling me that's going to advance the gospel? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Like, what Paul doesn't want is he doesn't want a pity party. He doesn't want everybody to look at him and say, oh, poor Paul. He can't plant churches. He's lost his career because he can't move around. He can't do what he's all. Paul's like, no, you're missing the point. He's like, my circumstances are advancing. That word for advancing is the word prokope. Now, the prokope, that word comes from Alexander the Great, and a special division that he developed in his army. During his lifetime, mainly wartime practices, soldiers, whenever they would march, if they were marching through a jungle, the soldiers would cut the brush. It was a very slow process, and the army would move very, very slowly. So by the time they showed up for battle, the infantrymen, they were tired. They'd been cutting brush for whatever the time has been. So what Alexander did that was different is he developed this elite group of soldiers that were good at doing one thing, cutting brush. And so they would go out ahead of the army and they would just cut brush for days as fast as they could, while the infantrymen, while the guys who were on the front lines of fighting, they would sit and they would rest and be prepared for the battle so that when it was time to move, his armies could move so much more quickly than all of the other armies that he's faced. And that's what Paul says. Paul says, listen, my circumstances are cutting the brush for the gospel to move extremely quickly. And the gospel is actually advancing, even though you feel like I'm losing ground. Actually, what's happening through my circumstances, through the things that I would call, you would call negatives, Paul says, no, those things are actually, God is using them as positives. And he gives us an example of that in verse 13. He says this, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, maybe your translation says Praetorian guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. What Paul is teaching us here is that boldness is contagious. Boldness is not cockiness. Boldness is not arrogance. Boldness is not smugness that comes from maybe the elitism that comes from knowledge at times. As a matter of fact, most of the people in the Bible who spoke boldly were in pretty bad shape circumstantially. So it's different maybe than the way that we think about it. Paul says, my circumstances, what's happened? He says, listen, the imperial guard is taking notice. Now, that in Caesar Augustus's army, those were the Navy SEALs or the Army Rangers, right? They were the highest paid soldiers in Caesar's army. They only served for 12 years. And after 12 years, they retired to a political post. Many, maybe even the majority of them, became part of the 600 men in the Roman Senate. So these soldiers who were probably, some of them, a few of them at least, were in charge of watching over Paul in his imprisonment. Paul says, listen, they're taking note of the fact that while I've been beaten with rods, that while I've been spit upon, that while I've been falsely accused, that I'm sitting inside this prison cell, free as a bird. And I'm sitting here joyfully, and it makes no sense to them. But what they're realizing is that maybe freedom is different than what they've ever thought about. So maybe to the highest levels now of what will be at least government in the future, they're starting to change their perspective. Not only that, but he says, the brothers here who are with me, the other believers, the other men and women, they're beginning to speak boldly because of what God is doing in me and through my circumstances. That's how God is advancing. So boldness is one of these things that becomes contagious. And here is how Paul lands this paragraph, starting in verse 15. He says this, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? He asks a question. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So Paul returns to this application. He gave us the illustration. Now he returns to the application of discernment in his own life. And he describes two different groups of people. He's like, listen, there are some people who are living out gospel realities in their life, and they're doing that out of a sense of love, the kind of love that abounds more and more, the kind of love that abounds more and more, and then grows discernment, and the discernment grows boldness. He's like, that's one group of people. But he said, then there's another group of people. And the other group of people, they are trying to live out the gospel and certainly preach and teach the gospel, but they're doing it in such a way that they're using the gospel as a weapon, as a means to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, we learn about these people in some of the other, the Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians. One group of those people were called the Judaizers. So when they're teaching the gospel, right, they're out there, they're sharing the gospel message maybe, and then what they're coming alongside and saying is, well, you know why Paul's in prison, right? I mean, God is obviously punishing Paul because he doesn't teach, and you fill in the blank with whatever non-essential you want to fill in the blank with. I mean, he's in prison. God's punishing him because he doesn't teach that you should put your kids through the synagogue school the way that we put our kids through the synagogue school. He's obviously in prison. God's obviously punishing him because he doesn't tell everybody to keep the feasts the way that we keep the feast. He's obviously in prison because he doesn't teach people that they should give to us as they give to other things. I mean, any number of things. He says they're using the gospel to afflict me. Now, that first group, he says, the first group that teaches the gospel, that lives the gospel out of a sense of love. I just want to say about that group, I think what he's taught us so far is that it is entirely possible to live in such a way that you cannot not talk about Jesus. It is entirely possible to love Jesus to the degree that the radar is always on, and while you work, and while you play, and while you parent, and while you do other things, that there's always, you're looking for an opportunity to speak. How do you speak? You do it in the right way, in the right time, with the right attitude, what the right heart, with a sense of discernment. You can be bold in that. It is entirely possible to live in a way where you cannot not. It's like you talk about your favorite things. It's like you talk about the NFL, or you talk about college football, or you talk about house flipping, or you talk about your kids and all the wonderful things, right, that they do, that you're anxious to talk about those things, that you are just as, if not more, anxious to engage in spiritual life and spiritual discussion. So there are these two groups of people that are very different. Some preach Christ out of selfish ambition as a way to afflict Paul. Some do it out of love. And then he asks this question, what do we do with that? How do you reconcile those two groups? And this is the amazing thing that he says, in my opinion. He says, it's okay. Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Isn't that amazing? Paul doesn't say, okay, I'm going to take some shots. Let me tell you about this group, because I got some things I want to say to them. He says, it's okay. Because both groups, God will use the gospel presentation from both groups. One group's right, one group's wrong. One group's rightly motivated, one group is wrongly motivated. And the Man, that's such good news for you and me today, that God uses even imperfect expressions of the gospel to accomplish his perfect plans. It's almost like Paul says, like, listen, we're not going to stop God. We're not going to stop God's work. I don't have time to get sidetracked. So what? So you don't have to log in every time somebody on a social media site disagrees with you and put up how you disagree with them, right? You don't have to engage, not in every argument. Not every boxing match is your fight, right? The question is Christ being proclaimed boldly in and through your life with a sense of discernment that comes out of love? Whenever I was in college at Ohio State, I think it was my sophomore year, maybe my junior year, I was just starting really to grow into this sense of calling towards pastoral ministry. And there was a campus ministry director up at Akron University, and he wanted to publicly present the gospel on campus as students were coming in and through. So instead of like having a meeting, he wanted just kind of like public forum, right? And so he knew about me, I knew about him, and knew of him. And so he calls me and he says, man, here's what we want to do. We want to have you come to campus, and for a day or 2 days, what we're going to do is, in between when classes exchange, so for about 15 minutes while all the students are coming through the middle of campus, we want you to come and we want you to just open air, publicly share the gospel, and let's see what happens, okay? And I was like, okay. Now, I probably had 4 or 5 sermons. That's probably all I had at that point. But what I lacked in knowledge, I had zeal in spades, right? So I was like, okay, so let's do it. And so first morning up there at Akron, classes are exchanging, and it's not just, I'm not just, you know, standing on the ground. He's got me standing on about a 4 or 5 foot tall concrete embankment right there in the middle of Akron University's campuses, students going this way, students going that way, and I'm standing up there, and I'm just sharing the gospel out there. Every now and then somebody would walk by, and they would kind of look at me funny. And listen, you're watching, right, what God is doing on colleges and university campuses throughout our country, certainly here in Central Ohio, right? If you've paid attention maybe at all, you've seen what God is doing on Ohio State's campuses through all, you've seen all the students wearing the Jesus One t-shirt. I mean, it's amazing what God is doing. Praise God for that. So think about that for just a second, and then think about the opposite of that. That's what happened when I went to Akron, right? I mean, like, not one, I don't think there was one student that I know of who maybe gave their life to Christ in a way that said, I want to connect with God personally. I don't know of a student who connected to their ministry after 2 days of being there, being up there. But you know what Paul would say? It's okay. Christ was proclaimed. It doesn't matter necessarily. You're not going to gauge that on the results. As a matter of fact, only eternity, right, will tell any and all of the results from that. But it's okay. Dean, you probably said some dumb things, right? You probably didn't get everything right in those 4 or 5 early sermons that you had. And that's okay. But God uses it, and Christ is proclaimed. So this morning, we have the opportunity to see people proclaim Christ through going public with their baptism. And every time somebody is baptized, they tell the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in an illustrative, right, form. It illustrates the death of Christ going into the water, the burial being under the water, and the resurrection is illustrated in coming out of the water. So they are taking a step to proclaim that I am identified, right, with Jesus and with what he has done in my life. It's a step of bold proclamation of the goodness of God in their lives and what God has done. So they are saying, listen, we love him because he first loved us. We are sinners who've come to him with nothing, and he has given us everything. It's a step. And maybe for you, it's a step that you need to take in the future. Maybe you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ. You need to take that first step into love relationship with him, not based on your performance, but based on his performance. Not based on what you can do, but based on what he has already done, his finished work for you on the cross and in the resurrection. And so watching these folks this morning take these steps, we hope, our prayer is that boldness is contagious. And that the boldness of these people, these 8 people across 2 services today, will impact all of our hearts for the sake of God's kingdom. Let's pray together. God, we are so grateful for what you are doing in and around and through the lives of people in our church. And certainly for these folks, God, who are coming this morning to be baptized, we are grateful, Lord, for the fact that they are not only taking that step, but they are sharing the good news. They're sharing the gospel this morning in taking this step. And so in that, you are proclaimed, and we greatly rejoice. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll ask you to remain seated while the folks are being baptized so friends and family members can see that. The folks online who are watching can see it as well. And then the band will stand us up maybe to finish.